We just ask, as always, that your Holy Spirit would lead this time, that you would speak to us this morning what you have for us, and that all of it would be edifying for us, but more importantly, glorifying to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So one thing Michelle and I have noticed over the years with the kids is just the little ways that they resemble our traits or mannerisms as they see us and they start mimicking certain behaviors. Some are inherent or genetic, some are taken on by what they see in us. And I can remember a time when Noah, my son, was little, and I'd always have my cup of coffee, and one morning he just went up to the coffee machine and starts making a decaf for himself. You know, he's very young. And I'm like, okay, if you're going to have a decaf, we're going to, you know, put about, you know, half the cup of, you know, milk or creamer and, you know, take that down a notch. But he didn't really want coffee. He just wanted to be like me because I was having coffee. And I'd have fun with the kids. I used to, you know, take a sip and be like, delicious. And then I'd see them like sitting around and they're like trying not to laugh. And they're like, delicious, Dad, you know, like, and you just see these little ways that they mimic you, and it's a joy to see those mannerisms, that resemblance. But we've been looking through the resemblance of the Old Testament to Christ, how it connects, how it points to him, how it's fulfilled in him. And today we look at a figure who shared maybe more common ground with foreshadowing Jesus and resembling him than maybe any other Old Testament figure, and that is Joseph. So by now, the Lord had kept his promise from Genesis 3 that there would be a seed of promise, essentially. That promise was expanded with Abraham, Genesis 12, that he would have descendants, that they would be a blessing to all the nations, primarily through this seed from Genesis 3. And so Abraham had the son of promise. We know eventually when he's 100 years old, he has Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob, we know, was the one chosen for that promise. He really kind of stole it from Esau. His name actually means schemer, and he lived up to that name. Much of his life, he was a schemer, and it was finally when he devoted himself to the Lord that the Lord changed his name to Israel, and this would be setting up the nation of Israel, whereby Jacob would have 12 sons. And these would develop eventually into the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, the one who was beloved the most by his dad Jacob, was Joseph. And Joseph is what we would call a type of Christ, not a Christophany where it's Jesus appearing as someone, but one who is very similar to Christ in many ways. And often in the Old Testament, there are events that happen in the ancient times that foreshadow a greater fulfillment of those events. They're almost like snapshots of what is to come in a greater fulfillment. And we saw that with Abraham and Isaac, for example, on Mount Moriah. But Joseph is a foreshadow, not just of one event, but of really his whole life being a reflection in many ways of how Jesus suffered at the hands of his own, and then was exalted, and then it led to the preserving of a multitude of lives of all who would receive him. So to cover the whole life of Joseph is quite a tall task, and though we will end up covering many of the similarities as we go through, we're going to look at Joseph being like Jesus today and then next Sunday. But specifically today, we're going to look at the aspect of suffering of both of them and how they were faithful through that suffering, which led to the exaltation. And so the Bible's not filled with perfect people who just float around on halos, and I appreciate that, you know, with the halo over their head, I should say. But the setting here is that Joseph's born into, really, like we all are, a pretty difficult situation in a broken world. He has a competitive, imperfect family situation. His dad, Jacob, as we said, schemed most of his life. He had been hunted by his own brother. He had been cheated by his uncle. He married four women instead of one, which the Lord would have called him to. And they had 12 sons and a daughter who competed against one another. And so it was all very messy. And to make it even more messy, all of his sons, who mostly misbehaved outside of Joseph, he didn't hide the fact that Joseph was his favorite, then this probably incited the brothers even more to not like him. So some parents would say, like, I don't play favorites, but then in their actions in certain ways, they kind of do play favorites and reveal that, although they would never say it. Jacob is more adamant about showing it. He doesn't mind saying that Joseph is his beloved, really his favorite. And so to further promote this favoritism, which would really incite the brothers, and they would look at him as maybe a tattletale or a narc on them, they would say, to further promote this favoritism, Jacob made Joseph a special tunic. And that's where we pick up, is this dynamic where Joseph is a favorite of Jacob in the midst of his brothers. So chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So he's back in the promised land after wandering off with his uncle. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves," and sheaves are just like bundles of wheat together, in stalks of wheat in the field. "Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf." So if the brothers weren't already hating him, now he's saying, you know, "I'm basically going to be one that you will all bow to." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So not just you guys, but really the heavens are also going to bow down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So even his dad, who favored him, was like, "Are you serious? Like, we're all going to bow before you? Like, it's kind of like, who do you think you are?" is kind of the vibe that's being put out. So it's messy, and it's messy on a lot of levels. The brothers being against him, to further promote the favoritism, Jacob made Joseph a special tunic, which was like a robe that stretched all the way down to the ankles, all the way down to the wrists. And this would not just be some nice clothing, but this was a symbol of having favor. It was a symbol of princely standing. It was the one who would have the birthright. Again, even though Joseph was younger, it's saying, "You're the chosen one, basically. I'm giving you this robe specially for you, even though, you know, many of your brothers are older than you." And so the younger would get the birthright, just like Jacob got his birthright over Esau, his older brother. The man who wore this kind of tunic usually watched over others while they did physical labor also. So you can imagine Joseph sitting there with this special tunic, like sitting there and just watching his brothers work, going like, "Yep, you're all going to, you know, bow down to me," or whatever it might be. Although I don't think he was prideful in that way. And so you can imagine their reaction. Verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They surely did not want to submit to his authority. And really what Joseph was talking about would actually happen later on with the stalks of wheat. He actually, and many of you know the story, would go to Egypt, advance, be a governor, and then advance to be second only to Pharaoh. And he would use stalks of wheat or grain to feed everyone during the famine. So this actually is prophetic. It is from God. It actually will happen. and it will actually save the lives of his brothers and really everyone around the land, and it will preserve the whole nation of Israel, which preserves the promise given in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. So there's a lot in this vision that is going to happen for sure, but it's also a reflection of the promise from Genesis 3, a foreshadow of it in Christ. And that's what we look at a little bit. So they didn't want to submit to his authority, even though it was from God, because it was God's authority really being spoken to them. And so they plotted against Joseph. And just a few verses about what Joseph suffered at the hands of his brother. In 37:20, they say, "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beasts have devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." So that tells you right then and there what his brothers think of him. Let's kill him, throw him in a pit, lie about it, and then we'll see if his dreams come true. Chapter 37:23, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 28, they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." So Joseph really never did anything bad to his brothers. He communicated the dream that the Lord gave him, but they surely are against him very vehemently. So along with the similarities to Jesus' life, and we'll look at those in a minute, Joseph's life also foreshadows Israel's experience as a whole, because they too would be sold into slavery, go to Egypt, and then eventually come out of that at the Lord's hand and be exalted, brought into the promised land. And Joseph would end up eventually being moved there too. But Israel would become this pattern that Joseph is setting. And then Joseph also, as a side note, is very similar to Daniel's experience. Like Joseph, he was brought into a foreign land, became a government official, was thrown in prison, interpreted the dreams of kings, and was faithful to God through the trial. And what I want us to see from that is just how the Lord doesn't just give one section of scripture and that's all that it is. The Lord's word is living and active, and it transcends time. And so the Lord sets up things that connect. And unlike any other religion, the Bible connects over all of these times, a cohesive story that interacts with itself, foreshadows what Christ fulfilled. And so it's a beautiful orchestration of the Lord's work. The focus here today that we start to see here is the connections to Christ in Joseph through their suffering and in their faithfulness. So like Jesus, there's no mention of a single sin in Joseph's life. Now that doesn't mean he didn't have a sin. I'm sure he had some sin. But we see here that like Jesus, Joseph was a shepherd. All of these are, in fact, in the notes. So the notes give you a very exhaustive chapter by chapter, all the way through chapter 46, comparison of Joseph and Jesus in the scriptures where Jesus connects that as well. And so I'm just going to say the similarities. You can look up the verses if you'd like. Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus was called the Good Shepherd. Joseph was beloved by his father. Jesus was beloved by the father. Joseph was hated by his brothers because of the father's love for him and because of his words. Jesus was hated by his brothers because he claimed God as father and because of his words. Joseph foretold of his future exaltation and sovereignty. Jesus also foretold of his future exaltation, sovereignty. Joseph was sent to care for his own, then sent to Gentiles in Egypt. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel by his father and to save the world. Joseph's brothers plotted to kill Joseph. The religious leaders also plotted to kill Christ. Joseph was stripped of his robe. Jesus was stripped of his robe. Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. So they were both left for dead, but emerged from the pit to preserve the lives of many in the future. There is this type of Christ that we see in Joseph that really foreshadows and connects to Jesus. They also both suffered unjustly at the hands of those they were caring for, though God gave Joseph favor and elevated him to be a governor in Egypt, much like Jesus had much favor and he was very successful and blessed in his ministry, but it didn't come without suffering. In fact, Jesus was called the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, it prophesied about him that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like Joseph, he would experience a lot of affliction in his life. Joseph would go on to face more trial in his life, in fact, years of it, before he was exalted. He ended up at the officer of the Pharaoh's house, a man named Potiphar. And like Jesus, Joseph was tempted there. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. And then after that, Satan tempted him three times, to which Jesus used the word of God, his own word, to go against that and to defeat that temptation. And so Joseph is similarly was tempted by the devil through Potiphar's wife, who multiple times made an advance toward him. Like, my husband's gone. Why don't you lie with me and commit this sin? Why not? That kind of thing. And this was Joseph's response in chapter 39, verse 9. How then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And normally we go kind of verse by verse in a section. I'm jumping around to give the full picture. Verse 39, or chapter 39, 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So the first time he says, I will not do it, it's against God. And that shows a lot about Joseph's character, what is important to him. Here's a situation where he could have easily given in and said, I'm in this bad situation. God maybe has abandoned me. I deserve to have something that I want. But instead he says, no, this would be sinning against God. And the second time, he just literally took off and ran the other way. And sometimes that's a really good thing to do in temptation, right? Is just to run away and get away from that temptation. But notice, it's not just because Joseph fled. He fled because God was more important to him than the sin. And I want to say that again. I think the Lord wants to speak that to us. God was more important than the sin. And so he chose to follow God more than what the flesh might have wanted. Like Jesus, Joseph held God to a higher standard than anyone else, even above anything the world had to offer. And like Jesus, because of his righteousness, he was actually mistreated and suffered even more, but still did not stop his commitment to God. What we don't see from Joseph, and what we also didn't see from Jesus, was complaining. Like, we don't see that even though he's suffering for years and years, we don't see, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? Why me, God? How could you do this to me? Some of the patterns we might fall into in these situations. We didn't see that from Jesus. Jesus knew why he suffered, and he relied on the Father to move through it, knowing God was using his faithfulness to bring about our redemption. So Potiphar's wife ends up lying about it, you know, saying that Joseph actually came after her, left his garment there, and she has him thrown into prison. Now, we don't know what year this was, but Joseph was either a slave in a foreign country or in prison for 13 years until he was 30 years old. The last 2 years he was in prison only because the chief baker, who he actually helped out and preserved his life, forgot about him. And so he just remained there unjustly for 2 years. You can imagine doing what is right, following God, but still suffering so much, the faith being tested like this. All that to say, like Jesus, Joseph was mistreated. He was abused. He was rejected, despised, falsely accused, and suffered unjustly. But he still didn't say, why me, God? He just stayed faithful to God through the suffering. They both had this steady obedience and commitment to God, which would lead to God the Father using them in very powerful and mighty ways to save a multitude of people around them. This wasn't just suffering and that's it. God was preparing Joseph for a future redemptive work that would foreshadow Jesus' work for us. So the part of application here that the Lord had me focus on is the attitude of Joseph and Jesus in their suffering. Both waited on the Lord, both relied on God through the trial without turning from him or trying to figure it out on their own, kind of going their own way. Both were tempted but did not sin because of their devotion, their reliance on God. And both trusted that God would do a good work out of it. In fact, we know at the end of Joseph's life, he basically said, all this turned out for the good because look at what God has done through all of this. And this life of Christ is available to us. It's not just trying in our own strength to follow in Christ's footsteps. It's taking on his life in the process, becoming more like him, so that in the temptation, in the trial, we have his strength, his patience, waiting on the Lord through the trial, his dedication to the Lord, to honor him above all things within the trial. So for us, it starts with submitting to him. Now, submit, if there's a word that people in general probably just don't like and hate a lot, it's the word submit. The word submit battles and wars against our flesh. And I believe that there's two reasons for this. But first of all, in our culture, in media, in commercials, in our very nature, the common theme is this is your life, your way. And you do whatever it takes to do what is most beneficial to you, to build your castle. You're number one. You're in charge. That's the mindset that we are born with, that the world feeds into and everything. I'm number one. And so this would be Joseph's brothers and the religious leaders who hated Jesus in his time. They're saying, you want me to submit to Joseph when I'm number one? You want me to submit to Jesus when we're the religious leaders, we're number one? I'd say the two main reasons why people don't like the word submit is because in our flesh, we want to be second to none. We want to be in charge. We want to be first. And number two, we may not trust that if we submitted to someone, they wouldn't abuse that authority is probably the other major reason. And so with many people, they would abuse that authority, right? When there is submission, but not with God. And this is why I believe Joseph was able to submit to God and rely on the Lord through the trial, because God will not take advantage of that submission and that surrender. His love for us it's unconditional. And so when we understand who God is, making him Lord of our lives is actually not as hard, because he won't abuse that trust and that submission or his authority. He's good to us. He's not just good. He is sacrificially good to us. And so Jesus volunteered for all the suffering he experienced it. He didn't have to do it. He was with the Lord in heaven, perfect relationship, nothing wrong. He chose to say, I see how broken my people are. I see how stuck in their sins they are. I am going to enter into the world, which in and of itself is just such a step down that we can't even possibly understand, to step out of perfection, perfect peace, and come into the world. Then to be rejected by his own people who he made in his image, and then crucified, hated, spit on, rejected, all of these things. It shows that he loves us unconditionally. He's willing to go to the greatest lengths to love us and save us and bring his salvation. Now, when someone does that for you and they don't really ask anything in return, they're just saying, I love you to the extent where I'm going to give up my whole life. And it's more than that, because it's God doing it, saying, I'm giving up my throne in heaven to come and save you. When someone does that, you can trust them. They don't have any bad intentions. All their intentions are pure and holy. All they want to do is love you, help you, be for you, go to great lengths to do all that they can to show you salvation. Now, when you see something like that, that's who you can trust, and that's who you can submit to, because they will not abuse that trust. In fact, the Lord will help us so much It makes it easy to trust in him. So why I bring this up is because when the trials and the suffering flooded Joseph's life, he could have turned on God, but I believe it was because he was so close to God that he was able to persevere. He knew his God was for him in all of it. He could trust him. And so he relied on the Lord to persevere through the trial, to resist the temptation, to endure, and to remain obedient even despite the trial. There has to be something that supersedes the temptation, that supersedes the trial that we face, where we want God because we know who he is more than we want to escape the trial, or more than we want to give in to the temptation. And so this was part of God's development in Joseph. As Pastor Michael did a great job last week of speaking about, this is part of his Christian maturity, his maturity in the Lord, to abide in the Lord through the suffering, become more and more like him. And then the Lord would eventually give him victory and redemption and saving many lives. The most important thing for Joseph was that God was the most important thing to him. Just like for Jesus, the Father was the most important thing to him. And when we apply this to our lives, God's able to do so much with us in this. God knows how hard it is. Jesus knows how difficult the temptation is. He knows how hard certain trials can be that break us in half, where we don't even know what to do. It's so hard. And in that, he understands, but he's also right there in the midst of it. And it's not just getting through it. It's an opportunity to form his life in us through it if we depend on him. So Joseph sought the Lord as his refuge and strength as a slave in prison. In chapter 39, 21, he says, "And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, the Lord does not show him mercy and favor if Joseph is not abiding in him, seeking him, relying on him. And Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So as we follow the Lord, we know that it won't be easier. It may even be harder, but it's going to be better. It is absolutely going to be better because he's greater than any trial we face. And he not only sees us through it, but he makes us like him in the process. And that is a huge deal. That's not something that we just kind of bypass. James 1, 2 through 5 is an example. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." You might say, what's so great about developing patience? I'd rather not have the trial than have patience. But understand that patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So patience isn't just patience. It's the nature of God in us, which actually is a huge deal. "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete." That's that maturity. "Lacking nothing, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." There's purpose in the trial if we give it to God. It's the ground where he can build his life in us like nothing else. So God not only cares for us in the trial, he's forming his life in us through it. And it's good to see that big picture because it takes us away from our impulses. The nature of God makes us stop and dwell on seeing it how he sees it instead of living in the minute in our impulses. And that's really many times what gets us in trouble, right? It's hard. I want to get out of this. Get me out of this. So I'm going to look at escapism or doing what I can to get around this. That's what I'm going to do. That's my impulse. Or I don't have patience for this. Let me figure a way out of it. Or with temptation, the impulse to just give in to the sin without thinking about the consequence or how it affects not only us, but the people around us, or how it misses the opportunity to have more of God's life imparted to us. None of that is considered. It's just the impulse. And so here, in Joseph abiding in the Lord, just like Christ abided in the Father, it produces his nature in us. And that's what God is building in Joseph behind the scenes here. That's what turns our hearts actually outward, away from it being all about us, and makes it about others and a testimony to them. So it's in our suffering, in our temptation, when we're tested, that we have the opportunity to have a heightened level of dependence on the Lord and really take on more of his life, or we can choose to go our own way. It's always the choice that the Lord gives us. So I look back on my life and I could see those really tough times, God right there wanting to impart more of his life for me. And it was whether or not I sought him and brought him into it that I experienced more of his life, or I didn't. I had plenty of times where I didn't go to him, tried to figure out things on my own. But there have been times, you know, those times always lead to regret, but there are times when I did seek him, abided in him, and his strength was there to either endure through the trial or to flee from the temptation. And those times are beyond priceless. They remind me of the purposes that he had, the bigger picture that he had in the midst of it. That again, it's not just getting through a trial or temptation, it's his purpose and his life being built into it. So it made me recall a time like in high school when I was so broken, all I could do was pray. And yet the Lord developed my prayer life out of that time, because that's the only thing that would help me feel better is prayer. But he was building his foundation of prayer in my life. He gave me a job, I remember, that was really hard, filled with conflict and adversity. But it showed me through dependence on him to see people how he sees them and get in the trenches with them through the thick and thin, the ups and downs, and learn how to love people through all of that, even though it was hard. That was a bigger purpose he was setting in that. When my dad and my stepmom, they died in the same week, and I just remember Michelle coming up to me, and the Lord gave me her in that time. And I just remember her holding me and crying on her shoulder, and how not only felt the presence of God comforting me, but my wife and I drawing more close to one another, because you can't get any closer than when you're caring for one another through the struggle and those difficult times. And then my brother being able to process it with him, and the Lord drawing us closer together as we process that with him. And then the Lord, I remember a month after that, there was a woman who lost her dad in the same way, didn't know what to do. And I was fresh off a month of experiencing this, saying, I know exactly what you need to do. And how he takes that and then moves it into helping someone else. There's always a bigger picture, but we always have the choice to say, I don't want that. I think I can figure it out. I can cope with this. I can deal with it, or I'll medicate it, or I'll go my way to kind of get around it. We can always do that. And I think it can be all reflected in one night I had that I can remember. I'm sure many of you, probably all of you, have had a time or a season when it was just pouring and you're so burdened inside that you feel like you're breaking at the seams. The difficulty is so much, it is almost numbing, it is breaking you, and you're filled with pain to where if you let yourself feel the pain, you might just have tears streaming down your face. And there's times where we have so much stress or anxiety or depression that you couldn't do much. Maybe you felt dead inside. And many, if not all of us, have been in a time like that where you just truly are broken. I'm sure Joseph felt that way in prison, completely abandoned by his brothers, not knowing if he would ever see home again. I know Jesus felt that way in Gethsemane. He's experiencing hematidrosis, which is where so much stress is on you that your blood vessels are breaking, moving into the sweat glands, and you're sweating blood because of all that is on you. It's just this time of being so broken, the weight of the cross, the trial setting in, knowing what he was facing. But both of them in that time, they both went to the Father. They did the best thing that they could do in our time like that, is go to the Father. And I can remember when it was within a few years ago, I felt that way. I was laying on my bed and I felt just broken. The Lord felt distant. All these burdens were on me. I just, it was almost like numb. And I'm laying there and all I could do was just cry out to God, Lord, will you please show up? Will you please meet me in this? Do something, please. I just am crying out to you and I have nothing to offer. I can't do anything. I'm just calling out. And the Lord gave me a vision while I'm laying on my bed. I immediately had this vision of this huge mountain. And the Lord says in his kingdom, it will be on a huge mount, this huge mountain before me. And it opened up. The mountain actually, it's like it had a huge door that opened up in this huge mountain. It's very magnificent, amazing. This light comes peering out from within the mountain. And it's the Father. He's coming out. And this hand with like a white robe around it reaches down and puts his hand to me, almost to like right up. I'm laying on my bed, just a hot mess. And this hand is approaching me, laying on my bed. And he's just saying, take my hand. This is really me. This is my presence. I'm here with you. Take my hand. And I was laying on my bed and I put my hand up. And like I could feel like his touch. And I can't tell you what that felt like. I was overcome. I just was overcome immediately with joy, with amazement, with like, this is the presence of God. I moved from like just completely done to wow. Like I feel like I just encountered the living God and he said, I'm with you in this. And I am bigger than whatever you're facing. I am with you. And I was just overjoyed. I'm like, I'm good now. Like, I'm good. Everything's fine now because you came into my pain. And that is what he does. And I did what I'm sure Joseph did, what Jesus did, just cry out to the Lord. And so Charles Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow, then diminish the great mercy of God. And so God used that trial and dependence to build my faith and my trust, and now he uses it as a testimony to show and to encourage that that's who he is and that's what he does. It was more of his life in me, more of his life going out. That's the pattern of God. And I'd imagine that relief that I felt was much like the relief that Peter felt. And the Lord drew me to this scripture again that he's brought up many times when Peter climbed back into the boat with Jesus after Jesus had walked on the water and Peter had fallen through and Jesus calmed the storm. And I brought it up many times, but the picture in the foyer is of that scene where Jesus is reaching through the water. Peter, the storm, terrible storm was going on for 8 hours. If you can imagine being out there without Jesus for 8 hours in a crazy storm, just wondering if you're going to die. And all of a sudden you see Jesus walking on the water toward them. And then they would be terrified. They actually thought he was a ghost. You know, what is going on now? Is this even more and everything? But if you remember what Jesus said to them when he was approaching them on the water, he said, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. I read that. I'm like, ha, be of good cheer. Like, seriously? When this storm is going on, it is I. Do not be afraid. Think of their state for a minute. They're super exhausted. This was after the feeding of the 5,000. Crowds of people. 8 hours at sea. Emotionally, physically, mentally torn, worn, desperate, broken. You know what they were? They were finally in a place of complete need. And isn't that the place where the Lord needs to take us sometimes to get us to truly depend on him so he can build his life in us? Like Joseph, like me laying on my bed, all they could do was cry out to God. But that was the opportunity for him to be their strength in their weakness to build his life in them. And here is where it can change. When the storm is raging around us, and we really don't have to look far to see the storm in our lives, do we, right now? If it's not in your life, it is all around you. It's in the world. It's in all the situations, the trouble, the uncertainty on all the different fronts. But I think the key is what Jesus said to them. He said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." He isn't just saying, just be happy, guys. Just, you know, be happy and get over it, right? I know the storm is raging and all this stuff, but I know you feel like you're gonna die, but just, you know, cheer up and be happy. He's not saying that. He's saying, be happy because of who is with you. Embedded in these really three statements, the center one is the most important. Be of good cheer and do not be afraid are all centered on this one statement, it is I. And it is I is a very interesting statement that Jesus makes, because in the Greek, the words for it is ego eimi. That may sound a little bit familiar because the literal translation is I am. He's saying, be of good cheer, do not be afraid, for the great I am is with you. We know I am means is another way of saying God. It was beyond description. Just call him I am. That is what Jesus is saying. The great I am is with you. So you can be of good cheer. You do not need to fear. The one who is over the storm, the one who controls the storm, is easy for him to control the storm, is with you right here. And so after this, he helps them. We know Peter got on the water, walked with them, but then he got his eyes on the storm. And when we get our eyes on the storm and it consumes us, what happens? We fall through the water. And yet Jesus is faithful to pick us up. But after he picked Peter up, he essentially said, hey, you know, you have little faith. Why didn't you trust me? I don't think he's saying, you know, what's wrong with you, Peter? I think he's saying, hey, this is an opportunity for you, Peter. Why didn't you trust me? Did you know that you can trust me? Next time, trust me in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, and I will be with you. So he wants to show us in our trials, in our temptations, that he's bigger than the trial, he's bigger than the temptation, that we can trust him, that he's with us, but also looking at it as the opportunity for God to build more of his life in us if we are faithful to him, if we seek him, if we rely on him. Because trials drive us into the presence of God like nothing else can. It's a totally different way of thinking about trials, isn't it? Everything in the world is like, get out of it, get around it, escape from it. Jesus is saying, I will be right in it with you. You trust in me and I will make you more like me in the process. And it simply comes down to who is most important to us in the trial or the temptation. Are we more important or is God more important to us? Do we try to endure it ourselves or do we submit to him because he is good and trust him and depend on him? So Joseph was sold as a slave, put in prison, tempted, falsely accused, but he still trusted God, was obedient through the trial. And from that, God made Joseph more and more like him. And as the days and the years went by, he was more like him so that in the fulfillment, in the redemption, we'll look at more of that next week, he looks a lot more even like Jesus, preserving the lives of others, being exalted through humble dependence on God. That is another element, just real quickly, to it, in the trial and the temptation, which can seem like it's only this thing and I just need to get through this. There's a lot more going on to it. Not only is it an opportunity for God to build his life in us and him show his strength through it, there is also an eternal glory attached to it. That when we are faithful, even with the smallest things, and we endure the trial and we resist the temptation, that the Lord will reward that faithfulness eternally. So there's more going on than just the simple trial itself. So we endure with him, we wait on him, we resist the temptation by his strength, and really the motivating factor is that we love him more than we love our sin, more than we want to get out of the trial. And we love him because he first loved us and he showed us who he is. And so he becomes the most important to us because he has shown us essentially that we're the most important to him. He died on the cross to show us that. So when you are tempted, God says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is just good verse to read in the thick of your temptation. Go to the Word of God. That's what Jesus did and when the devil tempted him. Go to His Word and rely on Him for His strength. Bring Him into it. And with trial, Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That the Lord not only will see us through, He will build His life in it, and then there is glory attached to it in the end. But both of these hinge on our dependence to Him out of our love for Him, really in the trenches when it is very difficult, and just giving it all over to Him. So my hope is that you would be encouraged by this morning, that when the temptation or the trial comes, that your first reaction would be, like Joseph, like Jesus, to go to Him and rely on Him. So His strength is made perfect in our weakness because His grace is sufficient, and just simply choose to abide in Him and then obey Him through it all. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, not some, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So next week, we're going to look at the rest of the story, how these years of trust produce more of the Lord's heart in Joseph, and then His exaltation and the saving of many lives following the pattern of Christ. And the Lord calls us to do the exact same thing. And much of that development of becoming more Christ-like comes in the hardest times, when you face the most trial, when you face the most temptation. Stay with Him, be faithful, because He is doing a far greater work through it than what we can see in front of us. Let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we love You and we thank You, Lord, and You're such a help to us, Lord. You are an ever-present help in our times of trouble. You are good to us, Lord, and I'm just thankful that we have You, Lord. And I think about those who don't have You, Lord, those who don't have anywhere to go in the trial and the temptation, but reliance on themselves, which just makes it all harder. I pray for them, and I pray for all of us, Lord, that in those times we wouldn't rely on ourselves, we would go to You. We would abide in You, we would know You, we would love You, we would trust You, that we would just hang in there with You, Lord, knowing that You are doing a good work, knowing that Your life is being built in us, and knowing that that's a big deal. It's not something small. It affects everyone around us, Lord. So, Lord, help us to be faithful, even when it is so difficult. Help us to rely on You. In fact, many times that's what You're doing through the trial, is creating a situation where we have to depend on You, because You know that that is good for us to take on Your life. We love You. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for this family here. Pray that You would bless them all as they go out and seek You. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.